All right, we're looking at Ezekiel 18. I'm not sure how closely I'll follow the outline on the lesson tonight. We may follow it a little bit more closely than what we have been in previous classes, just because the nature of the subject that's dealt with in this text brings up a lot of questions and is worthy of comparing it to what other vital truths God's Word has to say about this matter of judgment and punishment for sin. Look in verse 19. In verse 19, Ezekiel says, "Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity?" Apparently, to the minds of some within his audience, it seemed fair or right or just for the son to bear the punishment for the father's iniquity. Punishment may not be the most helpful translation into English, though. This is how the New American Standard Bible puts it. But the King James Version and the American Standard Version, which was the first iteration of the American Standard Translation in 1901, does not say punishment. It says, why should the son not bear the, does anybody know? Iniquity. Why should the son not bear the iniquity for the father's iniquity? And the New King James says something different. Why should the son not bear the guilt for the father's iniquity? And really, that's what Ezekiel is dealing with in this extended discussion in chapter 18. The son, according to God's standard of judgment, when he is weighing the guilt of sins, the son will not bear the guilt for the father's iniquity. And that's running all through this chapter. So this is an important lesson for us. Even though we are not under a national covenant, and we are not concerned about an impending national judgment that's been told to us time and again by God's mouthpieces, we are still under a covenant with God through His Son, and it is a covenant in which forgiveness of sins is made possible, in which we can hope to no longer have to bear our own guilt for our iniquity. So as we think about that, we need to be mindful of how God weighs the balances in the scales of justice with regard to iniquity and guilt. That's what Ezekiel is dealing with in chapter 18. So let's go back to the beginning of the text. If you have a copy of the sheet, we have titled this chapter, and I don't know how many of you have a Bible like I do. The version that I use does not put chapter headings within the text. It allows the student to supply them for himself. So what I've done is I've taken the titles that were printed on the lessons and I've written those into the Bible itself that I have. This chapter is about responsibilities, punishment, and reward. What word did I leave out? Individual. Yes, individual. Now the Jews of Ezekiel's day are not only being judged as individuals. How else are they being judged? I've already referenced it once. As a nation, yes. And so we'll probably talk about that for a moment, that God seems to have two different standards when He judges individuals and nations. Most of Ezekiel's message up to this point has centered around what type of judgment for the Jewish nation? Individual or national? National. Now, he has brought in the idea of individual judgment in a previous text that we've studied already. We'll look back at that in a moment. But in this case, he is focusing in on that idea for its entirety. And why do we care? Well, what does verse 1 say? The word of the Lord. That's right. That's why we care. Over and over. This is what Ezekiel has been reiterating to his audience. He is an inspired man revealing God's message to the people. So in the first three verses, there is a proverb that the Israelites have adopted amongst themselves with regard to why they've been suffering. We know that two judgments have already come upon Judah. What city have those judgments targeted? Jerusalem. And another one is on its way. And in the lead up to the last and final judgment, the suffering reaches its apex. The people are starving. They resort to cruel barbarity just to even try to survive. Their wickedness is at an all-time low. But they refuse to take individual responsibility for their souls. And so they have expressed this with a proverb. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'?" We don't exactly know what all that proverb was taken from or what exactly is the meaning of each aspect of it. But there is a clear idea that the fathers are doing one thing, and then who does that affect? The children. So the fathers eat sour grapes, but who is suffering for the father's dietary choices? The children. So what the Jews seem to be saying with this proverb is that all the suffering we have experienced up to this point is not fair. Whose fault is it? God's fault, some would say, and that is something that is indicated later in the text. But who else are they saying this is the fault of? The fathers. It's not my fault. It's the father's fault. And in some cases, that might well be true. It was for the sins of which king, which were so blatant that God decided he was going to punish Judah? Manasseh. But that's not the guilt that Ezekiel is dealing with in chapter 18. So in verse 3, "As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore." In Jeremiah chapter 13, we've frequently referred back to Jeremiah. Rocky pointed this out to me after one of our last classes, that it's hard to understand fully everything that Ezekiel means and what he's dealing with unless you're also referencing Jeremiah's work as well. And when you see Jeremiah, whose ministry began long before these judgments even started, doing the same type of work that Ezekiel is, trying to turn the hearts of the people, he's dealing with this same spirit of avoidance. And in chapter 13 and verse 22, "If you say in your heart," what? What is his audience saying within their heart? "Why? Why have these things happened to me?" Can you think of another book in the Old Testament that deals with that question as its running theme from start to finish? Why have these things happened to me? Job. Did Job have a good reason to ask that question? Of course he did. What was God's assessment of Job when Satan first approached him and made this wager? Righteous. Most righteous. Unparalleled in his righteousness. God was proud of Job. God boasted of Job to the devil. Do the Jews have a right to ask this question? No. They do not. Look further in the verse. Because of what? The magnitude of your iniquity. Not your father's. Your iniquity. Your skirts have been removed and your heels have been exposed. So go back to Ezekiel. In verse 3, God said, "As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore." The same statement was also uttered by Jeremiah. I think we referenced this briefly at the end of our last class. That's in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 29. We don't exactly know what time frame God had in mind when he said, "You are not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore." But what's interesting is that in Jeremiah 31 and verse 29, he quotes the same proverb and says, even before he quotes it, "In those days they will not say again, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But everyone will die for his," what, in verse 30? "For his own iniquity." Now, we might think immediately in the context of national judgment that he is talking about the sword. But if you keep reading, he says, "You will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." So the children are not suffering because of the fathers. The children are suffering because of their own choices. And then in verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. Verse 33, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is, I will be their God, and they will be my people through this new covenant. Not through creation, but this new covenant. Verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will do what? I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. What New Testament prophet quotes this text from Jeremiah at length? Does anybody remember? Hebrews, the Hebrew author in chapter 8. And what does he obviously apply it to? What covenant is in view here? Christ. And that covenant was created in order to make a way to atone for what? Sin. The guilt of sin. So when this proverb is introduced in Jeremiah back in verse 29, and when he says in verse 30, each man will die for his own iniquity, he does not seem to have physical death or suffering due to national guilt in view here. Because he's immediately looking in the future and anticipating spiritual life and death through Jesus Christ and that new covenant. So as we go back to Ezekiel, we should keep that in mind. That seems to be what his focus is on here as well. So back in Ezekiel 18, look now in verse 4. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. This is where a new section begins. From verse 4 down to verse 20, the focus is now on the fact that each one shall be held responsible for his own conduct and not his father's. So in the case of this guilt and iniquity, we're looking at the individuals and not something that is heritable or transmissible from one generation to another. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins will die. The soul who sins will die. Now, if you've already read through the rest of the text, the death that he is discussing here, is it completely, inevitably, unavoidable? Can you be spared from this death? Yes. Yes, you can. What about the national judgment that's coming again in 586 BC? Is that avoidable?
No.
It is not. He has stressed that over and over and over. So look over in Deuteronomy chapter 30. These types of national judgments that were promised as far back as Moses are referred to as a type of death. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 30 verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity. That's option one. And option two is death and adversity. In that, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely, what?
Perish.
What's another word for perish?
Die.
You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. So he mentions this curse that is promised to the people. And then if you go back to Ezekiel, look in chapter 14. Ezekiel 14. Verses 12 through 23. We're not going to read that whole section. But we titled this section in our notes on our lessons, Jerusalem's Deserved and Certain Punishment. You could have said unavoidable or inescapable punishment. So he says, down in verse 21, thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague to cut off man and beast from it. These four judgments are what he has listed and elaborated on all the way from verse 12 down to verse 21. But previously in the text, he said, look in verse 13, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, and send famine, the first of the four judgments against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only do what? They could only deliver themselves. That's God's way of saying, you cannot avoid this. It's coming whether you like it or not. So back in chapter 18, when he says, the soul who sins will die, we know, if we've read the text already, that that death is avoidable. The national death is not. So that cannot be what Ezekiel has in mind in this text. So in verse 5, he says, but if a nation is righteous, what does it say? A man, an individual. If a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eye to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period. If a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. If he does not lend money on interest, or take increase. If he keeps his hand from iniquity, and executes true justice between man and man. What's another way to summarize verses 5 through 8? Where are these conditions coming from? Okay, second greatest commandment. That is true. Ten commandments is true. What's another way to express that? Okay, commandments of God, yes, or the law of Moses. Right? The national covenant. That's where all those things were found. The nation may have turned their back completely on these things. They might be charging usury against one another, even though that was explicitly prohibited by their covenant with God. They might be oppressing their neighbors. They might be committing adultery. But Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, those men might choose to live righteously when no one else is. They might do what it says in verse 9. They might walk in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully. That renders them what? What's God's verdict about them first? What does he classify those men as? Righteous or just, yes. The nation may not be, but the individual still has a choice. So those men are judged to be righteous. And what's the result? They will live, declares the Lord God. They will live. So, continue reading down in verse 10. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? God says he will not live. He has committed all these abominations. These are things that, in some cases, we may not think that much about. I mean, it's not uncommon for credit cards to charge how much in interest, right? But if God condemns it, it's completely abhorrent to him. It is what he calls an abomination. And he will surely be put to what?
Death.
His blood will be on his own head. So he cannot hope to hide under the wings of his father's righteousness. He can't hope that because his father is a well-known, godly, righteous man, that makes him righteous in God's standing as well. Each person stands or falls on his own conduct before the covenant of God. So, we have a wicked man in verses 10 through 13, and we have a man who was deemed to be righteous back in verse 9. Look in chapter 21 for a moment. Go back to chapter 8 first. No, I'm sorry, chapter 9. Go back to chapter 9. In chapter 9, during Ezekiel's second vision, God showed him what was going to come upon the city in the last invasion by Nebuchadnezzar. The wicked would be thoroughly destroyed, but the righteous would be spared. And we read down in verse 4, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. So that mark is going to do what for those people? Save them or spare them. And when you drop down further, he said in verse 5, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. So God knows those who are his own, and he promised that he would spare a righteous remnant. But when you look in chapter 21, in verse 3, he said, say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw what?
My sword.
One of those four judgments that he promised to bring against the city. My sword. Out of its sheath and cut off from you two categories of people. Who's going to die when this happens?
The righteous and the
So this vision back in chapter 9 was not meant to be taken as an absolute. Sometimes the righteous get killed, not because of the guilt of their sin, but they're caught up living beside people who are worthy of judgment. And unfortunately, they're going to perish along with them. What did Jesus warn people about and what to do when he predicted Jerusalem's destruction again in 70 AD? Flee. Look for the signs, right? What was the purpose of telling those people that? Yeah, so they could escape it. Did that guarantee that every righteous person in the first century would avoid that? No, it did not. But if you paid attention, you paid attention to the signs and looked for them, you could have avoided it. So in verse 4 of chapter 21, he goes on to say, because I will cut off from you two groups again, the righteous and the wicked. Therefore, my sword will go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. Remember in chapter 14, he said, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in your midst, who could they hope to spare? Not even their own children. And apparently Noah had some righteous children. Not even his own children could be saved from what's going on. So in chapter 18, when we read of these things, in, at the end of verse 13, he will surely be put to death, his blood will be on his own head. That does not mean that every wicked person that lives in this world is going to meet a violent end. Many times we wish that wicked people would meet a violent end. It's what they deserve. That's not the way that it is when it comes to consequences dealt out under the sun. And that's not even what Ezekiel is talking about. The death, the condemnation that these people are suffering is for the weight and the guilt of their own iniquity. That is the death that they cannot avoid. Look at Psalm 73. The book of Job deals with a question of why do bad things happen to good people? And then much later in the book, the argument shifts to the other side of the coin, which is why good things seem to happen to bad people. And that's the issue that the psalmist in Psalm 73 is dealing with. He said in verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Well, with regard to what? What he just said in verse 1. Here's a man who was on the verge of doubt. Doubting God's goodness. Why? Verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the what? Prosperity of the wicked. Prosperity of the wicked. And this is during a time of corporate judgment and corporate blessings, where if the nation as a whole is righteous, good people are living better off. And if the nation as a whole is wicked, overall, everybody's getting pulled down. Apparently there were some exceptions to that rule, but even during that type of covenant, he still had wicked people living the good life. Verse 4, there are no pains in their death, their body is fat, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind, therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. Nobody can touch them. Who is there to punish these people? So, in verse 15, the psalmist said, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generations of your children. He was really wrestling with this problem. Good people live terrible lives and suffer sometimes at the hands of the wicked, and the wicked get everything in this world. But in verse 17, or 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived what? Their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are utterly destroyed. In a moment, they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Those are interesting statements to me, because if you look in Hebrews 6, Hebrews 5 and verse 12, first, Hebrew writer is writing some things to people had converted to Christianity from Judaism, and they're under intense pressure to recant their confession in Jesus, turn their back on him, and go back to the Jewish covenant so they can escape persecution. And so a lot of them, because of the suffering, they have not matured as they should have in the faith. In chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. It is the basics that the law of Moses was already supposed to have laid in your heart and in your faith. The basics. I think that's what he's talking about again in chapter 6 and verse 1. When he says, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. He doesn't say about Jesus. That's what the New Testament reveals. It says about the Christ. Did the Old Testament talk about the Christ? Yes. It foretold it and talked about it. And then he mentions the foundations, the elementary stuff, the building blocks that the Old Testament was already supposed to have laid. And two of those at the end of verse 2 are what? The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. I believe that that's what Psalm 73 is talking about. Eternal judgment. The wicked may get off scot-free in this life. Happens all the time. Would that there were a Batman. Right? Someone who would just go into the middle of their penthouse of the night and beat them senseless. But it doesn't happen. But God's got it covered. So, back in Ezekiel 18. We should keep these things in mind when it says in chapter 18 and verse 13. That the wicked man will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Sometimes the righteous are put to death. Most famous example of that in our Bible. The one that brings us all together in faith every week. Who? Jesus Christ. The one man that ever lived that never committed sin. Other people in our Old Testament. And in our Bible as a whole. Who suffered death that were accounted as righteous. Right? Yes, many of them in Hebrews 11. How many of the apostles? Right? Over and over and over, that story plays out. Do sometimes people suffer physical death because of the sins of others? Yes. What's one famous case of that? Look at 2 Samuel 12. I've titled this chapter, The Consequences of David's Sin. David's sin with who? Bathsheba. Guilty of lying, guilty of adultery, guilty of abusing his power, guilty of murdering one of his most faithful servants, one of his own mighty men who served him valiantly in battle, Uriah the Hittite. So in verse 7, Nathan indicts him, "You are the man." Yes? And further down in the text, in verse 13, what does David confess? "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord." Notice what Nathan says to David in response. "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not what? Die." Now, that may have possibly included physical death, but I'm not convinced that physical death exhausts that promise that Nathan just said to him. "The Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." What guilt has the child committed? None whatsoever. So, this child is going to suffer the penalty of death, but not because of the guilt of iniquity, not his own. This child will suffer the penalty of death as a consequence to David for his sins. What was the purpose in God's heart for dealing out this consequence and many others over the succeeding decades to David? What was the point of that? Say that again. Okay, so David is given an opportunity or occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. God is not going to tolerate that. Does it also have a chastening effect on David himself? Yes, of course it does. Yes. Yes. Verse 10, "The sword shall never depart from your house because you despise me, have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So the sword, what kind of death would that imply, spiritual or physical? Physical death because of the consequence, or as a consequence, for David's sin. So, further down in the text, the child is born, and then he dies. David, in verse 22, after the child has already died, decides to eat. Before that, he was fasting and weeping. "For I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will what? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." If that's not speaking of the next life, then I don't know what it's talking about. And I think about, again, those foundations that the Old Testament were said to have laid in Hebrews 5 and 6, including the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So go back to Ezekiel 18. In verse 14, we're still in the same section now, verses 4 through 20, each one shall be held responsible for his own conduct, not his father's. Look at verse 14. "Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrine, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or oppress anyone, or retain a pledge, or commit robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not what? He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live." He might get killed in a few years when Nebuchadnezzar attacks the city again. Might be one of the first people slain with a sword. Maybe starves in the famine. But when it comes to weighing the guilt of iniquity, the man has life, not death. Verse 18, as for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment? There's where we started. Maybe we should substitute the word guilt instead, like the New King James does here. Why should the son not bear the guilt for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will what? Die. What is the problem that has brought this horrible judgment that's come upon them that Ezekiel has dealt with over and over and over again? What is the issue? It's sin. It's sin over and over. And there's multiple words that are associated with this that we've already read in the text. Iniquity, abominations, sin, transgressions, down in verse 22. Wicked, treachery, over and over and over. These are the things that God is indicting for the people and that he has promised judgment and will bring it upon their heads. And is he doing this because he wants these people to die? Think about that question. Does he want them to die spiritually? Does he want them to die eternally? He does not. In fact, that's the whole reason why he's having Ezekiel preach this message, as we'll see. Verse 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Briefly, turn over to Exodus 20. We don't have time to get into this. I just want to reference it quickly. God seems to have two different standards of judgment, one for the individual and one for the nation. And of course, in Israel's case, he had a very special covenant with them. He seemed to judge other nations on a similar basis as well, on the standard of their overall conduct, and would visit their iniquity on their future generations too. But Israel was unique. And the covenant that he made with them was meant to exalt them morally and spiritually above all the other nations. And Ezekiel tells them, not only have you become like the other nations, you become, anybody remember? Worse. You become worse than them. So when God first inaugurated this covenant with Moses in Exodus 20, verse 5, he told them, you shall not worship them, that is idols, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is not an individual covenant. It's a covenant with an entire nation, an ethnic group of people, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on who? The children. On the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Can you think of any national example in the Old Testament where there was a group of people who were on the verge of destruction because of their sins, but they turned it around, and what did God do? Nineveh? Yes. Israel, too. Happened a few times for them. But Nineveh, pagan people. God said, I want to bless righteousness nationally and individually. And if I can't bless or reward righteousness nationally, I will at least reward it individually. That's what Ezekiel is dealing with in chapter 18. Go back to chapter 18, verse 21, down to verse 29, where he says, if the wicked repent or the righteous apostatizes, he will be judged according to his turn of heart and life. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed and observes all my statutes, and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Some of the righteous would be killed by Nebuchadnezzar. This life is guaranteed. Question? I agree. Yes. 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 Do we suffer the consequences of Adam's sin? We do. What consequence do we suffer because of Adam's sin? Death. Yes. Do we suffer the guilt of Adam's sin? No, we do not. No. So Mike's comment is exactly right. Verse 22, all his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. That is, they will not result in condemnation and judgment. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. And here in verse 23 is the entire reason for this message in this chapter. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? What's the answer? No. No, his righteousness demands that he will hold them accountable. But he takes no pleasure in it. God's not dancing on anybody's grave. Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? But I was baptized. Right? Doesn't work that way. All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is my way not right? Here I am sifting through all these grains of sand, looking at every individual soul to find out, even though the nation itself is headed for destruction, who am I going to take to heaven? You're saying I'm not right? Is it not your ways are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life, because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed. What's a word that summarizes that in verse 28? Repent. There's your definition of what it means to repent. He shall surely live. He shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways are not right? Here he is just trying to reason with these people. Because he hates them? Hardly. So from verse 30 to the end, we have a plea to Israel to repent and live. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. There's your reason for the chapter. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. All right, we're out of time, so we'll stop here, and Lord willing, we'll pick up with chapters 19 and 20 on Sunday. Those lessons are available in the back. Yes, sir. Amen. Each of us needs Jesus. Why do we need him? Because we've all what? We've sinned. All of us have fallen under the condemnation of spiritual death for the guilt of our sins. So we need Jesus. Thank you.